We are going to be in Joshua, and we have been going through a series on Joshua. So those that haven't been here, if this is your first time, or if you've been gone for a while, we've been going through a series on Joshua, and we've made it up to Joshua chapter 10. And this will be the final message in our Joshua series, because everything after chapter 10 is sort of just a catalog of all the cities that he has taken. And so there's not really much content in those. These first 10 chapters, we see a lot of content. We see how God works. We see the inner workings of God, and we see the inner workings of Joshua as well. And so we were able to gain a lot of that. We've been going through the study of Joshua, a journey with Joshua, as we entered into the new year, because Joshua is entering into a new land. And so we figured out there's some things that we can glean from the life of Joshua that maybe we can apply to our new start here in the new year. And so we'll be finishing up this today. And so I'm glad that you're here for that, because this is probably the most exciting passage of Scripture in Joshua. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, as we have just sung, Lord, we are in awe of how great and wonderful you are. And Lord, as we read this passage of Scripture today, it just sort of highlights that for us, how great and powerful you truly are. And it's beyond our wildest dreams, Lord. We can't even fathom how wonderful and great you are. But Lord, we can't experience that in our lives if we allow you to work in our lives. And so, Lord, as we look into the Scriptures today, I pray, God, that you would open up our eyes so we can see the truth. Open up our ears, Lord, so that we can hear that truth, and then open up our hearts to receive it, so that we can be all that we can be and we can experience your glory in our lives. And we are grateful for it, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Have you ever asked for the impossible? It could be a relationship situation where, you know, it just seems like it's an impossible situation. It could be a job situation where it just seems like, boy, it's impossible. It could be a financial situation where there's no way out. Have you ever asked God for the impossible? Sometimes I think we're afraid to ask for the impossible. And it may be one of several reasons. Maybe we focus on the word impossible, and we believe that it is out of the realm of God's ability, even though Scriptures tell us that nothing is impossible with God, so we don't ask. Maybe we know God can, but maybe unwilling. So we don't want to get our hopes up or set ourselves up for disappointment with God, because He doesn't answer the way that we desire, so we don't ask. Maybe we're afraid that God will answer our request. And then the expectation will be that, well, we must devote more to Him now. It's as if God will demand, hey, I've scratched your back, now you got to scratch mine. And so therefore we're not willing to be indebted to Him or to be indebted to God. We don't want to have to owe God anything, so we don't ask. Maybe we want to do God's will, but we're unsure if this impossibility is within His will, so we don't ask. Maybe we don't consider ourselves spiritual giants, so God would probably, we think, wouldn't pay much attention to us anyway, so we don't ask. The chapter of Scripture that we're going to go look at today may be challenging for us, and probably it may be challenging for most of us. We will see a man asking God for what is seemingly impossible. And here's the kicker. God answers his prayer. Now, this happens around the middle of the chapter, so let's work our way through there. We'll get there eventually. But we are looking at a journey with Joshua. And today we're going to be looking at the sun stand still in Joshua chapter 10. But I want to direct your attention to this leader, first of all. This leader here is not Joshua. It is another leader that has come up through the ranks from those cities that are there in the promised land, from the Canaanites. And so let's have a look at this leader. In Joshua chapter 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Adoniah Zedek king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he also had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon has made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because of Gibeon, that was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all of its men. Therefore, Adoniah Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, he was a boring king, Hoham, okay, you'll get that when you go home. Thank you for laughing. Hoham, the king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhethiah, king of Lachish, and Debri, king of Eglon. All right, so they all come together. He says, come and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it made peace with Joshua and the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jamath, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Now, the leader I want you to have a look at here is Adoniah Zedek. Now, some of you ladies are actually studying the names of God with Valerie. Okay? Now, have a look at this title here. Do you see anything that looks familiar? Do you see the word Adonai there in the title? Do you remember what that means? Adonai means Lord or Master. And so when you put these two names together, Adonai Zedek means Lord of Righteousness. Man, what a great name that is. What a great title. Can you think about that? You know, you walk around and people call you Lord of Righteousness. Wouldn't that be awesome? What a great name. So here we have a king, the king of Jerusalem, that has heard all that God has done for Israel. And if that wasn't bad enough, now one of their own has defected and made a covenant with the enemy. This brings fear to them, because if all the other Canaanite nations also decided to make a covenant with Joshua, then they would be left alone and they would be wiped out. And Gibeon was one of the great cities in their arsenal. It was one of them that they needed. It was a royal city, men mightier than those in Ai, which Joshua had already defeated. And so they call for assistance. Assistance is required here. So Adoniah Zedek called for the surrounding nations, asking them for their assistance. But notice who is in their sights here. It's not Israel, but it is Gibeon that they will be targeting. Now, why Gibeon? Why are they targeting Gibeon? Maybe they broke the brotherhood code by making a covenant with the enemy instead of fighting with the rest of the Canaanites. So he is seeking to make an example of them so that the other nations will think twice about switching sides. Again, these men are men of war, and they are capable of great cruelty and torture. We have heard in the previous messages about some of their cruelty, and this is what they did to their enemies. Man, can you imagine what they would do to their traitors? Those who decided to switch sides and fight against them if they got caught. But also there's an allusion here to the Antichrist as well. Along with the Battle of Jericho, there are some parallels between the events of Joshua and the events of Revelation. The book of Joshua is a type of what we see during the tribulation period on earth that we will see in the future. This typology is where Joshua, and it's really not our focus today, and we're not going to really focus a whole lot on this today, but the typology of Joshua is something that I just want to bring to your attention, and maybe I might do a message on this in the future for you, but for you prophecy buffs out there, I just want you to have a look at that so you can do a further study on your own if you'd like to do so. But for today, I want you to notice that here is one man whose name means Lord of Righteousness. And he is aligning himself with these nations under his leadership in order to make war with the remnant of the people of Israel. So as we go through the book of Joshua, you may recognize some descriptions and parallels that of events that happened in Revelation during the time of the tribulation period here on earth. For instance, Joshua took about 7 years to cleanse the land and to defeat the enemy so that they could go and set up Israel and they can live in peace and rest. Our Joshua, Yeshua, will bring judgment upon the earth for 7 years and cleanse it in order to set up his kingdom here on earth. We also see a Gentile believer, Rahab, removed from the tribulation before the tribulation starts there in the land. And just as that, the church will also be removed from the tribulation before the tribulation period begins. And so as we just mentioned, and we see these nations coming together under one leader with the title of deity in his name to make war with the remnant of Israel. So I just want you to know that and recognize that, and I'll let you dig those out on your own. So let's get back into Joshua here. And notice the request. In verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." And so here he calls for backup. He calls for backup. Gibeonites have made a covenant with Joshua, and now they want to take advantage of it. Gibeon was a major city with a great mighty men. And had Adoni-Zedek come against them on his own, then he may be able to go toe-to-toe with them, and he may be able to take them on. But because of the fact that five nations now have come against them, they're in trouble. And these are not people you want to mess with. So they send out for assistance, asking Joshua to come and help them. Now, this is very interesting here, because Joshua sort of could have challenged this covenant here, could he not? He could have challenged this covenant. This would be a perfect time for Joshua to say, "Hey, guys, remember this covenant you made with us? And do you remember how it went down? The deception that took place for us to have this covenant with you?" This would have been a good time to say, "Hey, you know what? You're on your own." But in addition, let's go back and have a read of the covenant that Joshua made with him in the previous chapter. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them." Notice this. They are going to make a covenant with them to let them live. There's nothing in this covenant that says anything about coming to their defense of another nation if another nation attacks them. There's nothing here in this covenant. They only agreed not to utterly destroy them. Now, some may see this as God's way of getting them out of this covenant. Let the other nations destroy them. Let things get back to normal. If they choose to do so, they can just let it all play out, and they can get rid of this covenant that they had wrongly made with this group. In addition, they were also 25 miles away. Their camp was down in the valley of Gilgal, and Gibeon was on the other side of the mountain. So they would have to travel through the mountain in rough terrain, and that's going to take some time in order to get there. Remember, the Canaanites were already surrounding Gibeon. So with normal travel, Joshua would not make it in time, or at least there would be significant damage already occurring before he could get there. So the Canaanites probably thought that they could wipe out Gibeon before Joshua ever got there, even if he were to come. After all, the covenant was made by deception. So it would be questionable whether or not he would even come in the first place. So Adoni-Zedek probably thought that he was in a good position for victory, and that he could be in and out before Joshua even arrived on the scene. But the cavalry is coming. Not even though Joshua could have justified not going, either because of the deception or the timing or the distance, he chose to respond. Now, let's not overlook the typology here in this particular passage. Remember, we talked about how the name of Joshua and Jesus were the same in a previous sermon. The name Yeshua means both Joshua and Jesus. We see here Joshua willing to fight for people who were enemies, people who were deceitful, people who were unworthy, people who should have been condemned. much like our Yeshua has come to our rescue. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly, Christ died for us. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were unworthy, He came and rescued us. Jesus came and died on the cross to provide a way of escape for us. Our Calvary is Jesus' Calvary. Therefore, when we call out to Jesus for His salvation, He tells us, hey, look, don't be dismayed. Don't be afraid. I have given you victory. Our Lord Jesus fights for us in type, just as Joshua fought for the Gibeonites. So let's have a look at this battle here. In verse 9, Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them among the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fell before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. That is written in the book of Jashar. So the sun stood still in the midst of heavens and did not hesitate to go down for about a whole day. And there had been no day like that before it or after it. And the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord God fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So here we see them advancing through the night. We see Joshua wasted no time. In fact, he had no time to waste. Gibeon was surrounded. The Canaanites would attack at any moment. So they marched all through the night and took these nations by surprise. You see, they didn't expect Joshua to show up in the first place. But even if he did assist, it would be a few days before they thought he would arrive. And notice the commitment of Joshua here to keep his promise. Even if it means marching all through the night and being expected to fight for those who had deceived you. He was a man of his word, and he would keep his promise. Are we that committed when we make a promise? Or do we spend time trying to find a way out of the promise instead of trying to find a way to keep it? Adonijah Zedek would have been an answer to our prayers. Man, he would come in and he would wipe the slate clean. And we could act as if nothing happened. Hey, look, we weren't deceived and we didn't make a covenant with our enemies. We would have loved for Adonijah Zedek to come in and just wipe the slate clean and so that we can basically get back in that right rhythm again with God. I am reluctant to make idle promises, especially if there's a chance that maybe I can't keep it. I would rather say, look, I'll try very hard to make this happen rather than I'm going to promise, because I never want to promise something that I can't deliver. Joshua follows through with his promise, and he receives assistance from the skies. Now, this is where it gets interesting. This is a good part. Don't miss this. Remember, they had marched all night, and I am sure they are exhausted. And now they may face a formidable enemy made up of five nations. But God foresaw this day coming years ago. And so he had a few hailstones, or that word actually can mean meteorites. So he had a few meteorites that he had prepared beforehand, possibly maybe even hundreds of years beforehand. And these meteorites have been orbiting in space for maybe years or so. And at the right moment, at the right time, they entered into Earth's orbit. And these meteorites hit their target with perfect accuracy. No Israelites were harmed during this meteorite shower. Now, this has some of our science friends scratching their heads. Historians have identified periods in the past where Mars came very close to Earth, and as a result, cataclysmic events took place on the Earth. One of the effects reported upon the Earth was a massive meteorite shower. And so they may be able to explain away God's influence by the planets coming together and sending a meteorite shower, but they cannot explain the selective nature of the meteorites only to land on the Canaanite people and not Israel. They can't explain that. Now, there may be some validity to their claims regarding the planets coming together. Also, this could be why the ancient cultures worshiped the gods named after planets. When these planets came near, destruction seems to happen. And so they looked at this as maybe the gods of these planets. And so therefore, most of the ancient cultures have some type of belief where they go and have a god named after the planets because they want to appease these gods of these planets. Mars was believed to have come close to Earth so that you could actually see it with the naked eye. And it may have brought with it massive destruction upon the earth, but no natural phenomenon can fully explain the events that we see here in Joshua. That's not to say that God cannot use natural phenomena for His purpose. I believe He can. But we cannot use natural explanation to explain away the hand of God in this event. And then we see the audacity of Joshua. Notice he says, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." He is asking this out loud before the congregation of Israel. Right? Before everybody. Sun, stand still. Moon, stand still. Now, if you and I had a request of God that seemed impossible, chances are we probably maybe go into our prayer closet. Go into the back room and say, "Hey, God, this is an impossible situation for us. You know, I need you to help out. I need you to assist with this." We certainly wouldn't stand before a congregation of people and say, "God, do the impossible." Because what's going to happen now, Joshua, he's going to look like a major fool, or he's going to look like a man of great faith. Because he announced this before the congregation of Israel. And notice that Joshua didn't ask God to fight for them. He just wanted God to stop the sun so that he could go and finish him off. But God sent a meteor shower and he stopped the sun. He did both. God will at times give us more than what we ask or what we think. That's what God does. Can you imagine asking God to keep the sun from going down so you can finish off your enemies? I mean, just put yourself in a situation. Put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine God stopped the sun? Even asking that question, asking God to do that. And can you believe that God actually answered his request? It states in our passage that the Lord heeded the voice of man. Now, some have suggested that with the planets coming near, and that there was a shift or a tilt in the earth, which made the sun appear longer in the sky. Some historians say that at one time in history, all the people groups in the world, they had the same calendar, 365 days per year. But an event occurred in 701 BC, changing how the calendars were organized. Some, like the Romans, chose to do 365 and a quarter days. This is where we get our leap year. Others, like Israel, added a month to their calendar. That time may be when God moved the sundial back 3 hours for Hezekiah, or they may point to this event when God tilted the earth just a little bit to give Joshua a little more daylight in order to finish his duties. Or it could be that God just stopped the earth from turning, full stop. I mean, we got to think, He is the creator of the earth, sun, and the moon, is He not? Can He not also control the movements? A guy named Emanuel Velikovsky, he took the science community by surprise with his book on worlds in collision. He's not a believer, but he uses the Bible as evidence for his theory. He points to this event in Joshua 10 as proof that Venus entered to the earth's orbit and caused a shift in the earth's axis, which caused a long day for Joshua. And in order to prove this, he gathered evidence all over the world, because if Joshua had a long day, then somebody else must have had a long night. And so he discovered that, indeed, the Inca Indians recorded around the same time period having a long night. Others recorded also in the world as having a long morning or a long afternoon. It's in the history books. During that time, during that same time period, there were cataclysmic events all along with it. though he doesn't contribute it to God, we have historical evidence to prove that this event actually took place. But I want you to understand the significance and the audacity of this request. Though I admire Joshua's boldness in asking for the impossible, we must also understand that he was asking this in the will of God. There's a fine line between faith and foolishness. And you can't view God as your own personal genie and just go and tell God what you want and he's going to give you anything you ask. Those that promote that are often selfish and presumptuous of God. But nor do we have to be shy about asking God for the impossible as long as it aligns with his will. A prayer like Joshua's sun stand still prayer is appropriate for any area of your life that aligns with God's will. This kind of prayer is not for selfish purposes. They're not only for spiritual purposes, but if you have those broken relationships or financial provisions that you need or career aspirations, physical, emotional healing, standing strong against temptation, ministry resources and ministry momentum. I mean, in fact, let's just dream for just a moment here this morning, church. Let's just dream just a moment. What if we? What would happen if this church prayed for 200, 300, 500 people in attendance this time next year? What would happen if we as a church prayed for 100 people to receive Christ by this time next year? What would happen if we as a church prayed for 100 people to be baptized by this time next year? Do we have the audacity to pray such a prayer? Or did Pastor Dwayne get too much sun on his holiday? Which I enjoyed, thank you very much. By the way, if you are going to pray an audacious prayer like that, well then pray for more staff as well, okay? Don't go and pray for more people, then leave me hanging out to dry. Why not pray a sun stand still prayer? Why not pray at? Is it in the will of God? Well, he says in his word that he is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Hey, listen, why can't that be us? But notice that once Joshua asked for the impossible, he joined with God to make it happen. He didn't just ask God to do it and then sit back with his skinny long macchiato and just watch God do his thing. That's not what he did. No, he still had a part to play. God held up the sun, but he still had a battle he had to fight. He still had to go and conquer the land. Sometimes we may ask God to do the quote impossible because we're too lazy to do it ourselves. Understand that God still works through us to accomplish his will. It is one thing to ask God for 100 people this time next year, but what are we doing to assist God with this plan? It's one thing to pray to God and ask Him to give us 100 people next year, but are we willing to come to church and assist with that goal? Is it really a prayer of sincerity when we ask for more people while we stay home on Sunday because our dog has a cold and we must wipe his nose every 5 minutes? We are in a spiritual battle, and it requires all hands on deck. What good is it for us to have 100 extra people if we're not preparing ourselves to receive them? If we are asking God for 100 extra people, then we need to buy 100 extra chairs in preparation, don't we? If we are asking God for 100 people, then we need additional volunteers to come and accommodate those and assist those people that are going to come. Don't ask God to do for you what you can do for yourself. You just keep doing what you're doing and allow God to work through your ordinary to make it extraordinary. Extraordinary moves of God begins with ordinary acts of obedience. Extraordinary moves of God begin with ordinary acts of obedience. It doesn't matter who you are or what you do for a living. If God lives in you, then you have a potential for audacious faith. Ask God for the impossible. You may be living under the illusion that when God ignites great things in your life, He'll announce it like a big bang. But I want you to understand that you need to pay attention to those subtle clues and that still small voice as well, because God lives in that place too. No act of service is insignificant when done for the most significant purpose in the universe, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be thinking, well, I'm just an ordinary person. When Jesus' ministry opened up for business, he enlisted ordinary people skilled in ordinary ways. I mean, just go through and look, have a look at the disciples. God performs the most impressive feats through the most unimpressive people. Listen, it might be mundane, but when you give all that you've got for the cause of the one who gave you all that you have in the first place, the effects of your investment will literally reach heaven. The impossible becomes possible for you only as you carefully observe and faithfully obey the direction of the Holy Spirit. Yes, God wants to increase your influence and multiply your impact in more ways than you can ever imagine, but He doesn't always do that by calling you to make a dramatic change in your life overnight. He probably won't call you and your family to relocate to a remote jungle before the end of the month to translate the Bible into Braille for a tribe of blind cannibals. He probably won't do that. More likely, some ordinary opportunity or responsibility in your everyday life will seem to just catch fire. All your ordinary things that you do, God will begin to speak to you through those ordinary things, and then you'll have this burning desire within you, hey, I want to do this for the Lord. Just as He did with Moses tending the sheep in the wilderness. The ordinary becomes extraordinary when God starts talking through a burning bush. Don't be disillusioned by a lack of special effects in your life. You're probably standing next to a burning bush right where you work and right where you live. Ask God to take your ordinary and make it extraordinary. Ask God for the impossible. Yesterday, I spoke to a pastor friend of mine that had just lost his mother. And he was doing the funeral this past week, and so I wanted to call him and just check on him to make sure he was okay. And he was struggling a little bit, but he was managing. But in the middle of his grieving, he got a call last Friday from a man who wanted to meet with him. And he was an atheist criminal lawyer who wanted to get saved. He tells the story of how he and his dog were riding in the car down the road when his dog got a little excited and was messing around in the front seat, and his paw actually hit the radio. And when his paw hit the radio, it changed it to a Christian radio station. And he began to listen. And as he was listening to the Christian radio station, he began to realize, hey, you know what? Maybe I have a need in my life. I need to find out more about this. So we got online, and he looked up some YouTube videos, and he found my friend, and he listened to a couple of his messages. And so he called him up, and he says, hey, look, I need to meet with you. And when they met together, the guy told him immediately, I need to get saved. And so right away, he was able to lead him to Christ. It's amazing how God works. In the middle of his grief, He provided that opportunity for him to lead a man to Christ. Now listen, if God can use a dog to turn a radio to a Christian station so that a man can get saved, do you think He can do the impossible for you? Do you think He can do the impossible for you? The Bible says that you have not because you ask not. Well, let's finish up this chapter here. We see the mop-up happening, the king's hide, and in Joshua chapter 10, verse 16, it says, But the five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. Now, these kings headed for the caves. They probably thought that it would soon be getting dark, and then they would be in the safety of the darkness in order to slip past Joshua during the night. They were probably checking their sundial watches, wondering if the batteries were dead. Probably looking at each other, hey, you know, what's going on? I mean, shouldn't it be getting dark by now? I mean, shouldn't the sun be going down by now? What's going on with the sun? It's not moving. And again, we see the same thing happening in Revelation chapter 6 with the sixth seal judgment, when the earthquakes in the mountains are moved from their places, when the stars fall to the earth, like a fig tree dropping their figs at a mighty wind, is how it's described. And that at that time, too, the kings, along with everybody else, will flee to the caves for protection. Once again, we see that parallel with Revelation. Joshua was now informed about the kings hiding out in the caves, So he commanded that they roll a stone over the mouth of the cave, and this prevented them from escaping so that they can continue on with the rest of Canaanite, wiping them out. And also we see the king was also hung. In verse 26, after Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanged on trees until evening. Once the Canaanites were defeated, some got away to fortified cities, but Joshua returned back to the cave where the kings were, and he brought them out before the children of Israel, and he had his men place their feet on their necks to demonstrate what God would do to the rest of their enemies. There was no reason to be afraid. There was no reason to fear, and he wanted them to take courage in what God had called them to do. Then Joshua had them killed and hung them up on a tree, as with all the previous kings. The Bible says, as cursed are those that hang upon a tree. These kings would go down in history as cursed. They took them down in the evening and tossed their bodies back into the cave where they hid, and they put a large stone over the mouth of the cave to cover it. And then we see the king's cities destroyed. In verse 41, then Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And these kings and their land Joshua took one at a time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to camp at Gilgal. Joshua split Canaan right down the center and started picking off these nations one at a time. By dividing the land, it would be more difficult for the other nations to come down to fight against them. Those that initially got away and fled to these fortified cities would soon get their fate, receive their fate. Every king that Joshua encountered for the rest of the chapter there and the rest of the book, he used the same M.O. He would go and kill them, hang them on a tree, and then bury them with stones as a reminder to everyone else, this is what happens when you fight against God. But notice they could do this because God fought for Israel. And Joshua was willing to ask God for the impossible. Once the southern campaign was complete, he returned to the camp. How is your faith here this morning? How is your faith here this morning? Do you have enough faith and audacity to ask God for the impossible? But before you ask for the impossible, ask yourself, are you willing to be used in God answering that impossible request? When we talk about being impossible, we are talking about it being impossible for us on our own, not impossible for God. If it is in the will of God, then it is in the realm of possibility. Because we know that with God, all things are possible. We have a great God. But for us to see God doing the seemingly impossible, we need great faith. We need to keep working as if God will bring it to fruition. Church, are you willing to ask for the impossible? And are you prepared to roll up your sleeves and work with God to ensure that it happens? We have great potential if we have great faith. Let me encourage you with that. Let's pray and let's ask God for the impossible. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, as we read events like this, Lord, sometimes it just seems distant. And sometimes we think, yeah, God, I know that you could do something like that for them, but we don't always think that maybe you would be willing to do it for us. And so, God, Lord, we come here this morning, we ask the impossible. Because, Lord, we know that it's beyond our capability without you. In order to grow this ministry and grow this church and to see these people come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and seeing people get baptized and seeing you work and move in the lives of these families here, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. And so, Lord, we reach out to you here this morning and we ask you to come on our behalf. And to do that which only you can do. And we thank you in advance for it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.